suppose one of the temptations of I can't stand, I don't want to be that guy, that pastor who takes his reading glasses off like that. So y'all can give me the thumbs down when I do it. So anyway, sorry, that's totally a distracting thing to say. It's, you know, one of the dangers of being the preaching pastor and leading the pastoral prayer is preaching the sermon beforehand by praying it. But it's interesting how so much of that kind of comes together as we come to this text this morning from Matthew chapter 24, which I will admit is not an easy passage. If you've been around the church and around the Bible for any length of time, you know that Matthew 24 and 25 is amongst some of the most difficult passages to really comprehend. Even if we can kind of organize it well, it's still, it's really hard to feel like you've grasped it. I've said it before, I think we ought to engage Scripture as wisdom meditative literature that we just kind of continue to marinate in, meditate on, and seek to be transformed and changed by it, less intellectually so much as it just shapes our vision of the world and our understanding of how we're to live in it. And I think this morning is a really good example of why that is and how we should just kind of immerse ourselves in it, not to master it, because we can't, but to be mastered by it, and hopefully to be mastered by it faithfully. We might not always agree on exactly what I think it says, or you know, you think it says, or this author thinks it says, or this tradition, but we're entering into that conversation together with hopefully mutual humility and a willingness to learn together. So I say that as a way of saying we're going to read a short portion of it, and then we're going to just kind of meditatively read it. And I'm going to offer my suggestions that you may or may not agree with. You might have questions about, and I'd love to enter into the conversation about, because perhaps you can help me where I'm failing, and perhaps I can help all of us kind of navigate it faithfully. So with that said, we're not going to read all of Matthew 24, even though it's all printed, but I hope you'll follow along as we then come back to it and kind of meditatively read through it. But with that, please stand for the reading of God's word as I read verses 1 through 6 of Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 1, and we'll end at verse 6. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Jesus privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So let's just dive in. Jesus left the temple, verse 1, was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. If you know the Gospel of Mark and Luke, then you'll know that the disciples, according to those recollections or reflections on the same event, the disciples were commenting on the magnificence and the beauty of the second temple. Remember, this is the rebuilt temple that started under the decree of Cyrus. And it was an important symbol of their return to the land and their longing and expectation and hope of the restoration and return fully from exile, no longer under pagan rule. And so it's a work of architectural art. And they were commenting on that. And that's when Jesus responds to them, and he says, "You see these, do you not?" You know, they're commenting on their magnificence and their beauty, and he says, "I tell you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And Jesus had been alluding throughout the temple confrontations that had been happening since his entrance into Jerusalem and since he came into the temple. He'd been alluding to the fact that the temple was going to be destroyed. Remember, that was part of the parable of the fig tree. And remember, what happened there was Jesus, in longing, he was kind of framing things, and Matthew was framing things, such that there was this long expectation based on the prophets that Yahweh was going to return to his temple, and that that was going to be kind of a sign of the restoration, the full restoration of Israel, and the defeat of injustice and judgment toward the nations. But what was happening was Jesus was saying, actually, what's going to happen is judgment is going to start with the household of God. It's going to start with the people of Israel, and particularly it's going to start with the leadership of Israel, humbling as that is to reflect on as a leader in the church. And what he was saying was, the Lord has returned to the temple, but he's not finding it as it should be. And there's something very significant, although subtle, that Jesus leaves the temple and then prophetically announces in response to the disciples that the temple is in fact going to be destroyed. And this is going to be confusing at best to the disciples and horrifying and perhaps even blasphemous at worst. That is, it's going to be religiously offensive to anyone who would have heard this. And so, not surprising, they reflect on it. And I notice in verse 3, there's a shift from exiting the temple and walking out of the temple. No doubt they now went on this long hike to the Mount of Olives. So we've now moved from being just outside or in the presence of the temple to now being on the Mount of Olives, this mountain hill that looks out over the city. And the disciples now come to Jesus privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age?" So the disciples, probably at least the 12, maybe more, came to Jesus privately to ask him questions. They'd traveled out of the city, and perhaps on the road they'd been considering amongst themselves these parting comments regarding the temple, and they'd been trying to make sense of it. And so they came up with two questions. What will be the sign of these things? And these things, I think, here refers to the destruction of the temple specifically, because that's what he's just talked about. It's going to be, there will not be left one stone upon the other. When will be the time, or what will be the sign of these things? And second question, what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? Now, based on these questions, it would seem that they had at least made the connection or a connection between Christ's return. Interestingly enough, they're thinking about his return, even though they have not yet fully grasped the significance or even perhaps the reality of his pending death and resurrection. But they're asking questions about the sign of his return. And they've seen a connection between Christ's return and the expected end of the age. And they think that somehow those two things are related. And perhaps that they're thinking and they're wondering about the destruction of the temple and how all of that is connected. But whatever they're thinking, it's likely that they were very puzzled, confused, and perhaps even fearful about the implications of some of what Jesus is saying. And so they just want clarity. And that's why they go to him. And so Jesus answers them, verse 4. And his answer, and I would suggest that his answer now comes in verses 4 through 35. And the focus of his answer is going to be on the relationship between the destruction of the temple and his return at the end of the age. And the focus is very clearly in this case, I think. Well, perhaps I shouldn't say very clearly, but he does focus rather clearly on the two questions of the disciples. And in his answer, I think, or I would suggest, Jesus demonstrates that while they're connected, they don't happen at exactly the same time. They're connected, as it were, and this is very much a prophetic thing to do. They're connected in the same way that kind of two mountain peaks would be connected. You know, you have two mountain peaks, and if you're looking at them from a particular angle, they can look like one thing. But when your perspective changes, whether you're getting closer or you're changing the angle at which you're looking at those two things, suddenly you recognize that while these two mountain peaks are connected, as perhaps part of the same mountain range, there's actually a significant gap between them. There's a significant amount of distance between them. And in the same way, there is a gap between the signs of the things that are happening, and particularly, as we're going to see, the kind of climactic expression of some of the signals of the last days and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And there's a gap between that and the actual culmination of all of it and the finality of it on the last day at Christ's return. They're connected, but they're not the same thing. There's this gap or space between them as it all unfolds in history. And so Jesus then picks up his answer in verse 4. And he says, "See that no one leads you astray." Trying to keep things very simple and focus on the things that we absolutely, I think, can speak to with certainty. And I think one of the main goals of Jesus' answer is to give clarity to his disciples and by extension to us, and to warn them of the dangers to come, but to do so in a way is to protect them from being misled, not only by the false teachers that you're going to notice that he repeats in various ways a couple of times, but also so they're not misled by their own anxieties. And perhaps if you connect the two of them, so that their anxieties aren't preyed upon by the false teachers, by the false Christs, the false prophets, and so forth. Jesus really wants to give clarity and to warn of dangers so that his people are not led astray. Verse 5, so many will come, and he now goes into this, many will come in my name saying, I'm the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginnings of the birth pains. And I think this is a key verse that I would suggest helps us understand Jesus' answer to his disciples. Here he has just described in general terms, perhaps in universal terms, maybe that's even a better way of phrasing it. He's just described in universal terms the time before the end. This is signaled in verse 6 in his comment that the end is not yet. So there's going to be, this time is described vividly as being the beginning of the birth pains, which are felt universally in various places by all people, and it's a time marked by and fraught with many. I had the language from the Three Amigos, plethora. You know, there's the time when he gets a sweater, even though he lives in the desert, and he says he has a plethora of sweaters. He has many sweaters, more sweaters than he knows what to do with. There's a plethora. There's many false messiahs or anointed ones or self-identified saviors that are going to come during this time. There's many who claim to be the Christ, even after Jesus. But there's also going to be, in this time, many expressions of political violence and even natural disaster that everyone, everywhere, is going to experience. It's a universal experience of the time of the birth pains. But then verse 9, he says, then, and that is at that time, during the period of the birth pains, before the end, according to verse 6, they, and I think it becomes clear who the they are here in a second, will deliver you up, and he's speaking now to his disciples, to tribulation. They'll put you to death. You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise. And again, there's this warning that they will lead many astray. This is what he's seeking to protect them from through his warnings ahead of time, which he's going to come back to in verse 25. I've told you ahead of time about all of this. Now, the they is, I think, the nations. And ultimately, as we read through the book of Acts, it's not just Rome, but it's the religious leaders of Jerusalem are going to persecute the people of Jesus, those that are following him. And that's something that happens in the life of the disciples in the early church. And it's continued to happen throughout history, even today. And then he says in verse 12, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. And so, the period of the birth pains, as I'm suggesting it, is marked by false messiahs, false prophets. It's a time fraught with political violence and natural disaster. And in that time, in the midst of that, we will see there will be particular distress or tribulation that is aimed especially at Jesus' followers. See that in verse 9. And there will be this increase of lawlessness. There will be this increase, abundance of rampant wickedness and evil and sin. We shouldn't be surprised by that. And it'll cause many, Jesus says, to lose their professed faith. Their love will grow cold. And this will be a time in which many do not endure. But they turn away, to put it in kind of modern popular language, they'll deconstruct their faith. They'll deconvert from their faith. They'll, in a sense, apostatize. Not because they were ever truly united to Jesus, but because their profession was never a heartfelt profession in Jesus. And so, the evil and the anxiety, the wickedness and the fear, and everything that is at play in the time between Jesus' first coming or for his ascension and his return, the period of the birth pains will cause their love to grow cold and they will walk away from the faith that they once professed. But even as we look at that, which can be a little bit of a downer, don't miss the sure promise and the hope of salvation for those who do endure. Notice that in the midst of all the distress, the period of birth pains is also marked by this hopeful, I think, spread of the announcement of God's rule and reign in the person of Jesus and the good news or gospel message that is, verse 14. And so those who focus those whose focus is on Jesus and his kingdom, and just to kind of, I think pastorally lean into some of the ways in which I think this passage, however you understand it, can be misunderstood or misapplied. Those who focus on Jesus and his kingdom, rather than focusing on speculative analysis of the headlines, or those who focus on Jesus and the spread of the gospel, rather than being discouraged and giving into despair, or even perhaps responding to and seeking control and power in light of the wickedness of the world, those who cling to Jesus and the spread of his gospel and his kingdom in the way of Jesus, it's they who are going to endure. And then Jesus makes clear that at that point, at the end of the period of the birth pains, when the gospel has spread throughout the world, and we don't know exactly what that means, but when it has spread throughout the world, then the end will come. But Jesus also wants to get a little bit more specific, I think, not in just in describing the general period of the birth pains in this kind of universal sense and the ways in which the church itself is going to experience that, both in the ministry of the apostles in the early church and throughout the ages, but he wanted also to touch on how, in answer to the disciples' question, the destruction of the temple fits into all of that. And so, in verses 15 to 21, he shifts his focus to the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And so that's where the focus zooms in on, if you will, now in verse 15. So pick it up. Verse 15. So, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, which is, we read from, it's in other places, but we read from it in chapter 9 of Daniel's prophecy. When you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. And honestly, I'm not convinced either way if that's Matthew inserting, let the reader understand, or if that's Jesus saying, let the reader of Daniel understand. But regardless, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea, when you see the abomination of desolation that many had thought they saw before, even in the time of the Maccabees, but when you see it in your lifetime, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. In other words, there's something very particularly sharp about this birth pain that he's zeroing in on. He can describe it as something that is tribulation or distress greater than has been expressed and greater than will ever be expressed afterward. And so one scholar says this is a particularly sharp birth pain. I've never given birth. I've been present at a few. And I know that some of the birth pains are more painful than others. Well, Jesus is saying here is one that is particularly sharp in the midst of everything that's happening between his ascension and his return. In the midst of that time of birth pains, here's a particularly sharp birth pain. It's part of that, therefore, universal or general expression, but it's particularly sharp. And it's in the, kind of in a sense, it's one of the early expressions of the beginning of the end. If we talk about the already and the not yet, as we talk about the last days that are unfolding. And it's marked by God's judgment on the nation of Israel and the leaders of Israel through the instrument of Rome, and particularly through the general Titus, who, as the son of the emperor, came in and led the Roman army in 70 AD and burned the city, slaughtered many, offered sacrifices to the Roman gods inside the temple, and then destroyed it. And if you want, I decided to spare us some of the gory details, but if you want to read them, you can go and read from Josephus some of those grisly details of exactly how violent and unprecedented the bloodshed was. And this is the judgment that Jesus had been predicting and pointing to when he talked about the temple, in the temple confrontation, and as he spoke of the fall of the temple and ultimately the destruction of Jerusalem. This particularly sharp birth pain was an act of God's judgment that, in the unfolding of redemptive history, definitively signaled the absence of God's presence in the temple. Remember, Jesus had been God coming to the temple, and in Jesus, God was departing from the temple, going back to verse 1. And so this marks the end of the redemptive historical presence of God amongst the people of Israel in the temple, and it's the end of his participation with them as a nation. And I have to say, again, there are abuses to this, and we see this expressed in various forms anti-Semitism. This is a sad event. This is a sad day. This is not one that should have brought about rejoicing, as it were. It's a sad day when Israel no longer is experiencing the particular blessings of being the blessed people of God, as the covenant promises continue to the seed of Abraham, but through the descendants of Abraham by faith. Not that that excludes, and this is one of the important points, it doesn't exclude people of ethnic descent from Abraham, but it's now going out more broadly, as it always was intended to the nations. And the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple is the sad day of Israel's sin and rebellion against God coming to roost. But that doesn't mean the end of God's promises. And so we continue to cling to those promises that were given to Adam and Eve, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to Moses, and the people of God, and Israel. And we continue to see our hope built on the apostles and prophets. But it's a sad day, and as we're told, few escape. But those who did hear Jesus' warning and took them to heart were able to flee. And then we pick up in verse 22. If those days, Jesus said, and I think now that is the days of the birth pains more generally. So now we're back to what's been talked about in verses 4 through 14. If those days, the days of the birth pains universally and more broadly, had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days of birth pains will be cut short. Then, and during that time, again, Jesus says, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. Verse 4, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, the elect. He says, during all of that, I'm warning you beforehand that that's what's going to mark the time between my ascension and my return. I've told you beforehand. He's warning us in the midst of it. He's told the disciples beforehand. He's warning us kind of in the midst of it and beforehand, as it were. So if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, don't go out there. And if they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Which is probably a reference to the judgment on the last day at the return of the Son of Man. So again, Jesus warned that in the time of the birth pains, again, distress would be difficult, our love would be tested, our faith would be challenged, people would claim to be the Christ or know where he is, but we're not to believe them or their false teachings or the false hope that they're trying to present, even in the midst of our fears and anxieties and in the midst of our longing and expectation. He says, don't believe the lies. He says, but keep the faith. Know that my coming, the coming of the Son of Man, will be unmistakable. You won't need someone to say he's in the wilderness or to come and say, hey, we know where the Christ is. He's in this upper or this inner room. He says, don't believe the lies. Keep the faith. Know that my coming will be unmistakable. It will be sudden, but it will be clear and it will be public, and everyone will see it. Immediately, verse 29, after the tribulation of those days, again, after the distress of the days of birth pains, after experiencing this period of birth pains, then at that time, and we'll see in a second, we don't know when that is. No one knows but the Father. But then, at that time, the sun will be darkened. This is verse 29. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. And the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, whether this is literal or is more apocalyptic, figurative, prophetic language, which I tend to think it's perhaps the latter, the point is that at Christ's return, it's going to be an earth-shattering event. It's going to be earth-shaking, earth-shattering, unmistakable, and unavoidable to know that it's happening. And he says in verse 30, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Again, they'll mourn in the face of Judgment Day as they suddenly realize the reality of everything that they've hopefully heard in the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom. And as they've been called to faith and repentance, there will be those who now mourn with sadness and with fear as they face the reality of Judgment Day. And everyone will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from every end of heaven to the other. So what Jesus is now beginning to answer the second question of the disciples about his return at the end of the age. The fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, the these things of verse 3 was the disciples' first question. And that's this language of birth pains, and a particularly sharp birth pain that characterizes that time between Christ's ascension and his return. But his return is going to be unmistakable. It's going to be like lightning in the sky. And it will be marked by his very presence on the clouds. In other words, what I would suggest is that Jesus himself is the sign of his coming. When you see him coming or returning just as he ascended into heaven, remember the angel says to the disciples as they look to the skies on Ascension Day, he's going to return just as you've seen him depart. So Jesus is going to return as this exalted, ascended king who sits on his throne, and he's going to return in the same way with a loud trumpet blast, and the angels will be sent out to gather his people. And this is reminiscent. You get the impression that Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 is very much reflecting on and meditating on this teaching of Jesus. He's going to come back with a loud trumpet blast. He's going to send his angels out to gather his people from the four corners, or from every part of the world or every part of the earth, as the dead in Christ first are gathered, and then those who are alive with him will meet him in the air as he descends with the holy city to earth to establish his earthly kingdom. And so verse 32, from the fig tree, Jesus says, learn its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see all these things, and I think it's all these things except for the final return, know that he is near and he's at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation, and I think I'll come back to that in a second. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. And so what's going on here in these verses, Jesus returns in verses 32 to 35 very briefly to the question about signs. And Jesus' contemporary disciples and their generation, Jesus is saying, you're going to see and experience all of these expressions of the birth pains, every single one of them, including the sharpest of them all in the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, roughly 40 years from when he spoke these words. I think it's exactly 38 years, but that's roughly a generation. They're going to see all of that. And they and we can live and endure with the sure promise and expectation, in spite of all of the birth pains, and particularly for them, in spite of the birth pains of the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, what Jesus wants us to know is that we can live and endure through that, knowing the sure promise and having the expectation of faith that he himself is faithful and his word is faithful and will come true, that his return is imminent. and that we can live with that hope that he is going to come back despite how bad things seem to be, how bad things seem to appear, and even how bad things are in our very own experience as the cycle of the birth pains just continues to repeat itself until his return. And we can live with that expectation of this imminent return, that he could come, in a sense, at any moment, because we don't know when it is. We don't know at what point the gospel will have gone forth to everyone, and Jesus or the Father will say, "Time's up. Go back." And that's exactly where Jesus goes now, is having said that that generation is going to see all of the expressions of the birth pains. And I think the implication is that those birth pains will now continue to repeat themselves, perhaps not with the same sharpness as the destruction of Jerusalem, but nevertheless, in pretty ugly ways throughout history. That generation will see all of that. Every generation will experience it in its unique ways. But concerning the day or the hour of his return, verse 36, no one knows. Not the angels in heaven or the Son, but only the Father. So if you want to identify a false Christ or a false Messiah or a false prophet, if they tell you this is when Jesus is going to return, they've just played their cards. And Jesus has the trump card. They don't know. No one knows. And he says, verse 37, as we wrap up, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days, before the flood, they were going about their mundane lives. They were eating and drinking. They were marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you don't know on what day our Lord is coming. But know this, if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake, and he would not have left his house to be broken into. Therefore," and this is the application point here, "therefore you also, we, with the disciples and all Christians throughout the ages until Christ's return, must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." So, who then, Jesus now shifts in this discourse to preparing us for how we should then live in expectation of his imminent return. So verse 45, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant, whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing the work that he's given him to do when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed,' begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards," in other words, he's not living in expectation and anticipation of Christ's return to restore all things and give his people the kingdom. "The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and put him in with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." In other words, there will be judgment. And it's interesting that he uses the word hypocrites there. I think it's a little bit of a nod to what exactly we're supposed to be found doing. And we'll get into this a little bit more next week. But hypocrites is the language he was using of the scribes and the Pharisees. It's those that, like the leaders, miss the point of God's purposes and the way of faith. It's those who are not prioritizing and focusing on the weightier things of the law. Those that aren't pursuing justice and mercy and faith. And Jesus, if I can say this in a tremendously great pastoral way, as the good shepherd, he wants his followers to be ready. He wants his people to be ready. He warns them about the difficulty of life between his ascension and his return. It's a time marked by wickedness and evil and false teaching and political violence and religious persecution and natural disaster. And we ought not be surprised by any of that. We ought not be should not give in to fear or despair in the face of any of that. We ought to build one another up to love and good works so that we can endure together in the midst of that. And he wants them also, and this is the main point, he wants them to experience and know a definite hope that he will return. And he wants them to have this vigilant expectation that he will return at any moment, and that he wants them to desire and to pursue and seek to be ready. He wants us to expect the unexpected and to be prepared. And that's where this discourse shifts in from verse 45 on into chapter 25. What does constant vigilance in the kingdom of God look like? What does it look like for us to be a people who are prepared? What does it mean for us to be ready for Christ's return? What does it look like for us to be faithful servants who are focused on the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, as we long for it, as we expect Christ's return? What does it look like for us to not only be faithfully focused on proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, but what does it look like for us to be living out that expectation in the things that we do and the things that we focus on as the people of God? Not just as Christ the King, but as the people of God, the PCA, and in broader Christendom. That's Jesus' desire, and I hope that's what our prayer is that we would be prepared to proclaim by faith the Lord's death until he comes. Not just in our worship, not just in the sacrament, but in our relationships with each other, warts and all, struggles and all, difficulties and all, and in our service, as we serve each other and as we are faithfully present in the community around us. We are seeking to love God and love our neighbor, and to do so as an act of preparedness and hopeful expectation and longing for his return. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.